friends, and I want to welcome you to another midweek Bible study as we are continuing our journey through the book of James. I just want to comment that it is late July 2015 as we record this, and you'll be seeing this same week we record it, but we have had spectacular rain in Southern California, which is much, much needed. We are looking at, I think they said, like a five-year drought, and so the rain that we got, which encompassed all of Saturday and half of Sunday and a little bit of Monday, has just been a blessing from God. So thank you, Jesus, for the rain. And we are so glad for this area. I just also want to greet all of our friends, all of our partners, all of our viewers around the world who come back every week. Some of you come back every day for the podcast, and you make this ministry continue to be possible. So many of you are givers and are giving into the work of the ministry, and we're so thankful for that. So many of you are brand new and you're just discovering the mighty, wonderful power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hopefully we're able to play a role in your development as well. All right, let's get into our study from the book of James. I'm reading from James chapter 4. And we will read from verse 11. We stopped about 10 last week, so I want to read 11 through the end of the chapter. I'll start the teaching session by saying that I don't foresee this session taking too terribly long, because there's just a few things I want to cover, and I want to close out the chapter, and then we'll start fresh in the fifth chapter next week, okay? James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And our subtitle, as you already know this week, is If the Lord Wills. So before we're done, we're going to talk about the will of God within the perspective of the New Covenant versus how James addresses his audience in regards to the will of God with the Old Covenant still in view. And please be advised, in this session this week, it's very important that you, as much as ever in this study, realize the timing of the writing of the Apostle James. And I mean that specifically in light of a very important coming event in the life of the early church. And that was the last day event. And by last days, I don't mean the end of the world. This isn't a Hollywood feature film. I mean the last days of their world, the last days of that Mosaic economy in which Jesus had already fulfilled at the cross. But there was a few little things that needed to be toppled, and by little, I'm being sarcastic, a few big things that needed to be toppled, namely the temple. And so there's a last day event on the horizon of the early church that is very much in view in the writing of James, and that last day event also will come into play in some of the things James just says. But to get us started, I want to show that James, remember, he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He gives some very practical advice in verse 11 and 12. Don't talk evil about your brother, because if you speak evil of him, you judge your brother. Why would you be judging one another? There's only one that can judge, and we know, of course, that's God. But it doesn't take much study to see that James is highly elevating the law as the moral code for his reader. For his listener, he is taking them into, do not speak of evil of one another. If you do, you judge the law. If you judge the law, you're not doing the law, but you're a judge of the law. And then Paul would come along and tell us that we are freed from the law, that the law was really only a placeholder, until Christ was revealed. Faith was shut up under the law, but then when Christ came, faith is released, and man is released into the authority of sonship. So James is presenting this message through an old covenant paradigm to Jewish believers, and he's still upholding the law. I don't feel like every week we have to go back over it, but I do think it's worth just brushing. And that is that James and Paul would have totally two totally different ideas about how to see morality in the life of the believer. Paul very obviously believed that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How do I stop sinning? I realize the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me alive. So I'm alive through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. James, on the other hand, doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in those terms. He doesn't tell his listener or his reader, you guys can be freed from sin and freed from immorality by allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work inside of you. In a lot of respects, James, God bless his heart, James reminds me of a lot of preaching I've heard in my life growing up in the church and in the ministry, which was not nearly as Holy Spirit-centric as it was performance-centric. There was a lot of talk about how to do good, why to do good, what good will do, and what bad will do. And there wasn't a whole lot of talk about who you are and what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Even when we talked about the Holy Spirit, we always talked about him in terms of what he would do if we would do. So it was like, you know, the Holy Spirit would show up in this place and do great things if he could just find somebody. And it always came back on us. It was always our issues and our inefficiencies and our problems and our laziness and our immorality. And so when you watch James, you get a touch of that. And then when you watch Paul, you get a whole different spectrum. You get a whole different audience. So thinking about it in those terms, that James is giving practical moral advice, but he's couching it so much in a setting of the law that it really just reveals where he is on the journey. And I think we're really cheating our understanding of the book of James if we act like that's not the case. And we just say, well, you know, he's just a little tough to understand. It's safer to just say, well, he's writing this prior to Paul, and you're getting the idea of what Christianity looks like if it's heavily influenced by Judaism and it's not heavily influenced by grace. I don't think people realize what they're doing. If your Christianity is heavily influenced by Judaism, your Christianity is heavily influenced by the Old Covenant. There's no way around it. If your Christianity is heavily influenced by the Holy Spirit, then your Christianity is heavily influenced by the New Covenant. There's no way around that. And I don't want to get too deep into the in any rant, but I'm fascinated by how many people, teachers, preachers, writers, bloggers, whatever, just incinerate the Church of Jesus Christ at every turn. But they wouldn't say one negative thing against Israel. And they would say it's because God blesses those who bless Israel and he curses those who curse Israel. They don't even hold the Church of Jesus Christ in as high a regard as they hold Israel. They'll just blast the church and then hands off Israel because God will bless them. And what it really is saying is that God prefers performance and Judaism and the Mosaic economy to the Church of Jesus Christ, bought by the blood, filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, but there's no way that God would insult the finished work of his Son by preferring another people over the chosen people of God, which are not Jews. And it's not an anti-Semitic rant. It's to say that God does not prefer anything over faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's people. Faith in what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished. Now, when you see that this is what James is trying to accomplish in 11 and 12, it becomes a little easier. But then move into 13 and 14 and really don't get a fullness of interpretation of this without a little help from the fifth chapter, and certainly without a little help from the context of the church of that day. Verse 13 and 14, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And I'm stopping there for a moment. 13 and 14, if you take them by themselves, it looks like James is really against you making plans for tomorrow. This could almost be used as a text to say, James didn't think you ought to save any money. James didn't think you ought to invest in your future. James didn't think you ought to make plans. You ought to just let, you know, whatever happens, happen. Spend all your money till the end of the day. We know better. We know that if a man lives this way, he doesn't live very long, for the most part. If he doesn't take any thought for what tomorrow holds. However, Jesus does tell us not to take thought and worry about tomorrow. That tomorrow is sufficient for itself. That God will take care of us in our tomorrows. And we know that the apostles, Paul, and all the way through the New Testament, talked about us not being in a permanent residence here, but we have a city we cannot see. So we know that the Bible is very clear, at least it seems to be very clear, that it's not about attachments to this world, but it's about being ready and being prepared to be able to move out of this world. But does that mean that James is anti-sticking around? Well, he's no more anti-sticking around than Paul was anti-marriage. Do you remember in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul told his audience, if you can stand to stay like me, Paul was single, if you can stand to stay like me, so be it. It'd be a good thing. And he talked about the reasoning being that they were in the last days. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, and we're still here. So what in the world was Paul talking about? And why is James so adamant on, hey, man, don't get this idea. We're going to move over here. We're going to live here for a year. We're going to turn a profit. And he said, you don't know. Your life's a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And then he gives that very famous verse 15. If the Lord wills, we'll live this way or we'll do that. And I agree. If the Lord wills, we'll do it. But what does James mean by don't concern yourself, try to turn a profit, don't just go, I'm going to go over here and live for a year? If we don't have in our view what they had in their view, which was a last day event that would change the course of the world that they lived in, then we will confuse their writings as being applicable to us today. And we will say, oh, better not get married. Paul said, if you can be like me, that's better. Better not try to turn a profit. James told him, don't. No. In light of an event that was right around the corner, the early church wrote the way that they wrote. Let me give you that event. Same book, James chapter 5. Look at verses 7 and 8. I'm only going to hit these so much this week because coming up in the coming weeks, we're going to really dig into this because it's right there in our text. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the Greek phrase there is the coming of the Lord has drawn near. Now, 2,000 years have passed. Has the coming of the Lord drawn near? Some would say, well, it's nearer than it was when he wrote it. But if you'll look at this in context, James has just warned his readers against just going off to another city, starting a business, we're going to turn a profit, we'll move where we want to move. He says, guys, you don't have time to live that way because the end is near. We are facing an extinction event. This is the way the early church thought. Whether it's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at different times and in various manners has spoken unto us by the prophets, hath now in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Or whether it's Hebrews chapter 9, Christ, who appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin in himself. Or if it's Peter saying that the end is near. Or Revelation saying the end is at hand. Things that must soon come to pass. What are they talking about? You know me, you know our teaching and how we've talked about this many times. And we have a brand new video blog that will be breaking in the next couple of weeks. in which we're going to talk about, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and release that title. A lot of people have been asking about it. We're going to start our video blog called Finished Work Eschatology in the next couple of weeks, probably either right at the end of July or right in the beginning of August. And Finished Work Eschatology is going to be just me teaching on the idea of what the New Testament meant by the end times. And we're going to put that in light of the finished work, and we're going to try to clear up what has become very confusing to grace people. You know, grace people are saying, and I'm a grace person, so, but we're you know, you grace people are saying, well, God's not mad, He's not even ticked off, He loves you. And then they got this eschatology in their mind where we're all about to get out of here and God's going to pour out His wrath on the earth. And so you got that double talk, that one side of your mouth where it's all great because He finished the work, and the other side of your mouth where, oh, not so great. Don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And it also causes us a lot of grief in how to interpret the New Testament because they're talking about a lot of stuff. And man, it would be nice if we knew what they meant. And so we're going to do finished work eschatology in the next few weeks. That ought to give you a good idea of what I believe James means in James chapter 5, verse 8, when he says the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's talking about that event that was coming up in their generation in which Christ was going to make an appearance that would be the judgment of Jerusalem. And Jesus told Caiaphas, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory." He didn't say it generally. He said it to Caiaphas. Jesus said, "Some of you will be standing here and not taste death till you see this happen." He said, "This generation won't pass away till these things happen." So the early church writes with an urgency. When James writes this fourth chapter and he says, don't just say, "I'm going to move to this city, I'm going to turn a profit, I'm going to move to the next one." He said, the reality is that's arrogance. You don't know how long you have based upon the fact that we all believe this thing as we know it is about to come to an end. And how did they know it? What was the thing that they knew? The thing that the early church writers knew was Judaism. I don't think most of us really realize how path-breaking that it was to have Gentiles included in the gospel. I mean, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they see 3,000 people saved, filled with the Spirit. They don't ever talk about saved because the truth of the matter was is all of these people that are there on the day of Pentecost are there to celebrate Pentecost. And they just received the Holy Spirit, and it never crosses Peter's mind that a Gentile could have that, which tells me that it must have been Jews there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's sitting on his roof, and it's about time to eat, and God lowers down a blanket full of animals that are unclean. And God says, "Take, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, I don't eat that which is unclean." And God says, "How dare you call unclean what I've called clean? A guy's going to knock on your door. Go to his house." A guy knocks on Peter's door. Peter goes to his house. Peter gets to the man's house in Acts 10 and he says, "I don't know what I'm doing here." And they begin to ask for the gospel. And Peter preaches the gospel. He never even got it. God told him, "Don't call that unclean which I've called clean." Because he was a Jew and it never crossed his mind that God would save a Gentile. The gospel wasn't for the people that were outside of God's people. The greatest criticism of the Apostle Paul is that he's trying to create a people of God outside of the people of God. To a Jew, there was no other way to be a people, one of the children of God, but to be a Jew. To convert to Judaism and be circumcised. And Paul's out here creating a people of God who don't have anything to do with Judaism. So there's a great conflict between Paul and James. And that's for another time. We've talked about that. But James, Paul, Peter, all of these guys have within their view the end of the world as they know it. Not the end of planet Earth, but the end of the world as they know it, in which a system of sacrifices and an earthly priesthood connected men to a heavenly God. And Jesus said, "I'm going to leave your house desolate to you." And then Paul would say, "He's going to make His house inside of you." So I hope you can see that great last day event that they're talking about in the Word is not some apocalyptic event in the future in which the world blows up with nuclear bombs, but it was an event in which their world ended the way that they knew it. That system, that mosaic system, never to return again. Thank God, never to return again. Why would we go backwards? Why would we go back to performance? We have the performance of Jesus and His finished work. So let's deal with if the Lord wills for a moment. I'm going to deal with it through the lens of the Old Covenant and deal with the lens of the New Covenant. Through the lens of the Old Covenant, finding the will of God was this difficult proposition in which you had to either audibly hear God or you had to see signs, wonders, and miracles. And if you saw signs, wonders, and miracles, then you knew it was God moving. Jesus comes along and he begins to perform signs, wonders, and miracles, but he talks also. And the people don't really follow the talking, but they follow the signs, wonders, and miracles. Remember when he feeds the 5,000, the next day the same group shows up, they want breakfast. Jesus says, you didn't come because I can give you life, you came because I can fill your belly. And half the crowd leaves because they get offended at his sermon. And Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave? And Peter says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Did you catch it? Peter did. You talk different than everybody else. You have the words of eternal life. So under the Old Covenant, very signs, wonders, and miracles driven, very performance driven, very external driven, very hear the audible voice of God. Finding the will of God was a difficult proposition under the Old Covenant. That's why James says, just say if the Lord wills, we're going to live, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. But it's really a lot easier in the New Covenant. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you and then go outside of you, and then live in you, and then go outside of you, and then live in you, and go outside of you. The Holy Spirit is perfectly at rest living inside of you because you are a house of the holy. You are the walking, talking embodiment of who Christ wants to be on the earth. And really, where you are deficient, and I am deficient, our deficiencies are made up for in the body of Christ, the complete whole of the body with Christ being the head. And so when God looks down and sees his church, it's probably not even the right way to say it, but as he sees his church, he sees the corporate body, the whole collection. So some of the people you can't stand in the body of Christ might be playing a very vital role. I don't know how or where or in what manner, but they might be playing a very vital role in the body. And so we just realize that they're part of the whole. So finding the will of God in the New Covenant is as easy as what brings rest to your spirit. If your spirit is at peace, you found the will of God. If your spirit is rocked, you're outside of it. How do we know? Because Paul said in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jesus told you the kingdom was inside of you. So if the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy, the more you know you're righteous, the more you walk in peace, the more you walk in peace, the more you have joy. What happens if you don't have peace? Well, as the peace begins to rock and the peace begins to roll and vanish from your life, you'll realize that you're not supposed to be in that place. It's what I call the Holy Spirit keeping you from running into the rocks. So finding the will of God is finding peace. And when you find peace in an area, you know you found his will on what to do. He'll give you the wisdom, how to make proper decisions, how to go where you need to go, how to say what you need to say. The preciousness of the Holy Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. And you'll be able to accomplish all of the things that you've been called to accomplish as you follow after peace. Now, I don't mean that the Lord's never going to say something and you're going to go, I don't like that. No, I don't mean that at all. But I mean you'll find peace in doing it, and you'll find that as you consider what it is you're supposed to do, you'll have a knowledge inside of you, that is what I'm supposed to do. That answer, even though I don't like it, that's the area in which I'm beginning to walk in peace. And I truly believe that as you line up with what the Holy Spirit has for you, the will of God will be exactly what you're wanting to do. And that everything outside of that will be every other thing, be all of the opposite things. So that kind of gives us an overview of how we close out that fourth chapter. But I want to end with the 17th verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There is still a very performance-driven model in the way James teaches morality. He says you have to do good. If you know to do good and you don't do good, to him it is sin. Although I do believe very firmly that there is something in this that every New Covenant believer should consider, and that is that the Lord puts in front of us the opportunity to spread the kingdom into the world, and when we don't spread the kingdom into the world, we miss an opportunity to make change in people's lives. But Paul would tell us that whatever's not of faith is sin. And Paul would basically describe sin in the New Covenant as unbelief. And so I think people have gotten hung up a little bit on James 4:17. They always got to be doing something. If they're not doing something, then it is sin. But I think, again, within the context of what James is saying and how he's saying it, I think you can see he's talking about an end time event and not the end of the world, but the end of the world as they know it. Now, next week, we're going to start up in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the final chapter. We will not cover that whole chapter. In fact, we probably have 2, 3, maybe even 4 more weeks to try to get through the 5th chapter, because when we get down near the end, we're going to get into some incredible stuff. Confessing your faults one to another. We'll get into the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man. A lot of stuff that's been used and in many cases maybe even abused. Pray for us as we endeavor the next little chapter here in the video blog, as we're going to go into the finished work eschatology. Then highly requested for us. We're going to do that in the next few weeks. We'll get started. They'll be short, 15, 20 minutes, probably max. I'll probably even purposely keep them short. So even if I have more material, we'll just cut it off and start in a new one. And I'm doing that because I don't want people to run away from them because of length. I'm finding, you notice my James series, we've cut these down to about 25, 30, 35 minutes. And the biggest reason, one of the reasons, is not as easy to preach when there's not a draw from people. But another reason is we have a lot of people really responding to the shorter sermons, that they can watch them and they can finish them in one sitting. And then there are a lot of people that dig the hour and the hour 15 stuff. So we're giving you guys most of that stuff on Sundays. Okay, so when we post material from around the world, a lot of that is pulpit sermons, and we preach longer. And so hopefully that's a blessing to you either way you like to go. As I say every week when we end the James sessions, if the Lord puts it on your heart to be a blessing and support, then do that. But whatever the Lord tells you to do, do it. Be a light in someone's life this week. Your great opportunity for ministry is not just got to do with money. Your great opportunity for ministry is just allowing Jesus to be Jesus in you and to say something in someone's life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this audience. I thank you for every man, woman, boy, and girl spent a few minutes watching this. I pray that, Father, we've accomplished something in the spirit realm to inspire the heart to follow after peace so they can walk in the will of God. And follow, Father, hopefully we've made the word exciting and will cause them to dig in to see some things of truth on their own. We're believing the Holy Spirit's going to do that work in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you. God bless you. We'll talk to you soon.